Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have again to study your word together. We're grateful for the privilege of prayer too. Oh Lord, may your purpose be fulfilled in this meeting today. Please send your Holy Spirit to work in my life and in the lives of each member of this congregation. Father, we desperately need your discernment and your wisdom and your tactfulness and your courage. Bless us with these things, Father, as we consider the Bible. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can a man outrun a horse? That's the question. The thought seems ridiculous, doesn't it? In preparation for the sermon, I actually watched a video from the 1973 Belmont Stakes just to refresh my memory on how fast horses can run. Now, I'm not into horse racing or gambling, but there is something beautiful to see horses do what they love to do, which is run. And you may recall, if you're a student of history, that was the year that Secretariat won the Belmont Stakes by that tremendous long lead. As far as I can tell in watching the video, his jockey never touched him with the crop one time throughout the race. In fact, it wasn't what the jockey did. It was what he didn't do. He just didn't hold the horse back. He just let Secretariat run as fast as he wanted to run. And what was really amazing about that horse and that race is that it was a mile and a half race. Each successive quarter mile, the horse ran faster than the previous quarter mile. And just think about that for a moment. So he ran the first quarter mile, and then the second quarter mile was faster than the first one. The third quarter mile was faster than the second one. And the fastest quarter mile was the last quarter mile. 2 minutes and 24 seconds to run 1.5 miles. That's more than twice as fast as a world-class runner can run. So is it possible for a man to outrun a horse? Well, the answer, surprisingly, is yes. Because, you see, as fast as horses are for short distances, people can actually outrun them in a marathon, 26.2 miles. It's been done numerous times. Especially in warm or hot weather, a man can outrun a horse in a long-distance race. So the secret to keeping up with the horses is to go for the distance and not to be afraid of the heat. The Christian life is very much a distance run, isn't it? The prophet Jeremiah found that out. He was discouraged by the stubbornness of the professed people of God. And in our scripture reading this morning, we find God gently exhorting the prophet and encouraging him to step up his game and not to be afraid of the heat. Please take your Bible and navigate to Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. And we'll start there, but we have another text or two to look at this morning as well. But I want to start with our scripture reading from Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. I'll read it one more time. Thanks, Wayne, for reading that earlier. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, in which you trusted, they weary you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Of course, this latter part is a metaphor for the invasion of Palestine by the Babylonians. In today's message, I want to point out three essential things. So if you're taking notes, it'd be a good time to write something down. Three essential elements Number one, I want to point out that God's message for any generation, and especially for the last generation, is going to run counter to culture. How many of you would agree with that today? Number two, God often calls his messengers to initial tests of faithfulness, before he commits to them the great work of their life and the great battles that they have to face. And then number three, with those two principles in mind, I want to point out two areas, and there are others, where I believe God is calling his people today to take a very public stand in preparation for the great contest of the future. So let's start with Jeremiah. He prophesied at a time of great peril for the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, as you may remember, had already been long since overrun by the Assyrian Empire. Having turned away from God stubbornly and persistently, God had given them up to be conquered. But instead of learning the lessons from this tragic course of events, Judah, the southern kingdom, was repeating the process. You can imagine how Jeremiah must have felt under these circumstances. His message was unpopular. "Surrender to the Babylonians," he said. "Do not fight against them." And boy, was that not a very popular thing to say. And not only was his message unpopular, but his every word was diced and twisted. He himself was mocked and derided. And in the beginning of chapter 12, he asks questions of God about the situation. And God, in his loving way, responds to him in verse 5. So I want to make a couple of general observations about Jeremiah 12, verse 5. First of all, note that God is forecasting here even greater difficulties for Jeremiah and his ministry in the future. Isn't this true? What he tells Jeremiah is this: things are only going to get worse and more difficult from here, so be prepared. If you've run with the footmen and you're worn out by that exertion, how are you going to deal with the horses that you're going to have to run with in the future? This certainly proved to be a true prophecy in Jeremiah's case. As I mentioned earlier, he was hated, he was derided, he was mocked, and he was even imprisoned. His words were taken by the king of Judah and set on fire. His book was burned. If his book had been on Amazon today, it would have been taken off, right? All because of his faithful proclamation of the message that God had given to a people who were bent on apostasy. And so God warned him, it's going to get worse. Step up your game. Don't become complacent. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Now, a second thing that we should see about this text is this: God, in his mercy, does not let go of the winds of strife, whether it's in an individual's life or in the life of the church, all at once. Otherwise, we would be completely overwhelmed. Instead, he gives us opportunity to prepare for, or to get in shape for, the trouble to come. Is this true? If we look back over our lives and we see those difficult moments where it seemed like everything was breaking in upon us at once, I'm sure if we look back prior to that, we can see how God has given us opportunities to toughen up in order so that we can be able to bear the things that come upon us. Running with the footmen gets us ready for the horses, so to speak. And I say this with the assumption that we are paying attention to and cooperating with what God is doing in our church and in our personal lives. If we're ignoring his work and help, then of course the final crisis will come upon us as an overwhelming surprise, and we'll be unprepared to face it. But if we are taking the stance that we ought to take on the issues as they arise, if we are addressing the sins of our own lives and of the church as God reveals them to us, then, these being the footmen, then we will be prepared to stand for the right when the great final test comes. And there is plenty of evidence for this throughout the Bible. I could point out numerous stories. We could speak of Daniel. We could speak of Joseph. We could speak of many of the major characters of Scripture with through which God brought many of whom God brought them through this process. But I want to focus this morning for just a few minutes on the story of Gideon. So I want you to turn with me now to Judges chapter 6. Gideon is an interesting character as it relates to the end times. I don't know if you've thought about this, but I think so many of the stories in the Bible have eschatological overtones. Can I say a phrase like that? You understand what I mean, right? In other words, their stories are portraits of the end. Our friend Tim Rumsey has a podcast called Pictures of the End. And he talks about this on many of the episodes of his podcast. Gideon was called to take a stand on the commandments of God, which were being violated daily in Israel, before he was empowered to go out and do battle with the Midianites. You remember the story? Let's look at it for a moment. You recall how the story began. The Midianites were the ringleaders of a coalition of people that were allowed by God to harass Israel because Israel, according to Judges chapter 6, verse 1, you can read it right there. Israel had done what, everyone? Evil in the sight of the Lord. They were not walking in the way that he would have them walk. In verses 3 through 6, give the description of the problems that came about because of this. Now, I don't want to go into detail on all of that, but I will say this. It sounds a lot like they were having a crisis at the border and they were dealing with the equivalent of high taxes. Does this make sense to everybody? I hope everybody's awake today. They had open borders and they had high taxes in some sense. Israel was being impoverished and their safety was being compromised by the Midianites. You remember, I'm sure, that the angel of the Lord came, and where did he find Gideon? You remember? He was threshing wheat. Where was he threshing wheat? A very odd place. In the wine press. Yeah, I'm looking for the text, actually.
11.
Yeah, that's right. I thought it was verse 11. So, yeah, here's Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now nobody threshed wheat in a winepress in a time of peace. But since the winepress was kind of a place that was dug out a little bit, he was down there hiding and threshing wheat and trying to keep it hidden away from the Midianites. So the question that we need to ask here is, what did the angel of the Lord say to Gideon under those circumstances? Well, he said to Gideon that he was a what? A mighty man of valor. And here he was threshing wheat in a wine press, trying to hide it away. He didn't look very brave at that moment, did he? And Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord," this is verse 12, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Well, here's the perfect opportunity for the angel of the Lord to instruct Gideon a little. First he says to him, in verse 14, Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Do you think any of that matters to God? Now, I want to stop here, and this is not in my manuscript, but I'm going to say it anyway. There are too many of God's people today who think that they must have some impressive credential in order to witness and be effective in the ministry of God. This is not true. It's not true at all. Gideon was offering up what maybe we would consider to be an excuse. Look, I can't do that. I don't have any degrees. I've never been to seminary. I never even finished college. Whatever it is for you. And that doesn't matter anything to the angel of the Lord. This is true. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take advantage of opportunities to get training if the Lord presents them to you. Of course. But the Lord is never dependent upon institutions of human learning or any other type of thing. Because the Lord says to Gideon here in verse 16, surely, that's an important word, don't you agree? Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. I mean, how many Midianites were there? There were over 100,000 when you get over to the story of the battle. And yet, Gideon is told here, you will defeat them as one man. Then, Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And so Gideon goes and prepares a sacrificial offering and all of that and brings it. What was he doing by saying that? He was confessing his faith in Christ who was going to come. Now, after this episode, the angel of the Lord reveals himself for who he is, stretches out his staff and touches the rock, and flame comes up out of the rock and consumes the sacrifice. Gideon perceives who he's been speaking with. Then after that, verse 25, it came to pass when did it happen? The same night. It came to pass the same night, not 6 months from that time, not 3 years later. It came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and do what with it, everybody? Tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Boy, that's a loaded phrase and we don't have time to deal with it today. But there's a proper way to worship God and there's an improper way, isn't there? Okay? Continuing though. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Now I want to pause here for a moment and just ask this question. What in the world was the significance of doing this when Gideon had already been given a mission? Can you imagine some people today, if they had been approached like this, they would have said, wait a minute, Lord, you've already told me what my mission is. I'm just going to wait until it's time to do that. I don't need to get all involved and embroiled in this, dealing with this idolatry here. That's not my fight. You told me I was supposed to go out and defeat the Midianites. But God says, wait a minute, Gideon. Before you do that, you've got to practice taking some stands for things. Do you see what I mean? And that same night, after he had been visited by the angel of the Lord, and the Lord told him what to do, he went out and destroyed the altar of Baal. Now, I want to think about for a moment what this entailed, because if you search high and low in Pagosa Springs today, I doubt that you will find any altars to Baal. And you probably won't find any wooden images. You may find one or two, but I don't think you will find very many that would be exactly like what Gideon was told to deal with. But the worship at this altar and the image that stood beside it, what did all this entail? Well, it entailed the direct violation of God's commandments, a number of them actually. Did this involve the violation of the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Yes, it did. Did it involve the violation of the second commandment? You shall not make unto thee any graven image. You better believe it involved that. What about the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, some people think that is only broken when you swear or use God's name in a flippant way. But that's not the only way to break that commandment. These people were called by the name of God. Were they not? They were God's people. And they professed to worship the God of heaven. And yet here was this altar of Baal and this wooden image in their midst. Do you think that that's taking the name of the Lord in vain? Being called Christian, but not living like a Christian? Yes, it is. So they were definitely breaking that commandment as well. I don't know if they were breaking the fourth commandment in this context, but it's possible that they were. And the fifth commandment, what's the principle there? To honor your father and your mother. Well, wasn't God their father? Were they honoring him? No. The sixth commandment was often broken in the worship, the pagan worship of that age. Human sacrifices, and child sacrifices, and so on. The seventh commandment was also often violated in the context of pagan worship in those days. And I could go on and on all the way through. But you see the point, don't you? The violation of the commandments of God was to be rebuked. And Gideon was called by tearing the altar down and building a new altar to Jehovah. He was called to take a bold stand for the commandments of God, and not only the commandments of God, but by offering the bull on the altar, what was he doing there? What was he preaching there? He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching Christ, who was to come and become the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So Gideon was called to take a bold stand for the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus before he got to his ultimate mission of defeating the Midianites. Now, lest we think that the people of that generation were any less attached to their idols than are the people of the present time, note the response of the men of the city when the discovery is made that the altar of Baal had been destroyed. Judges chapter 6, verse 30 gives it to us. What happened? What did they say?
When did he kill it?
Bring out your son, that he may die, they said to Joash, Gideon's father. Now, I think Joash's response is a great response. Joash said, no way. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself if his altar has been destroyed. I think that's a good response. And Gideon got a new name that day. His name became Jerubbaal, which means God, Baal will contend. Now, this was intended to be a forecast of Gideon's cancellation. However, as the Bible story points out, Gideon refused to be canceled. He took the heat. God sustained him. And the next thing we read of Gideon in verse 34 is this. But, that's an important word and don't miss it. In contrast to that forecast that Baal will contend with him. Oh no, Baal wasn't going to contend with anybody. Because the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Amen. It seems that that experience was instrumental in preparing him to do the ultimate work that he was called to do. And without that experience, he would never have been prepared to take on the Midianites the way he did. So Gideon, by taking that stand against the prevailing sins of his age, was prepared for the greater task of defeating the Midianites. And had he refused to speak up and take action in this local context, it is doubtful that he ever would have ventured onto the larger battlefield. So here's the question that we come to at this point in the message. All of this up to this point has been historical. But you know what they say about history. It tends to repeat itself. Are we dealing with anything different today, really, than what these gentlemen, Jeremiah and Gideon, dealt with in their time? No. Nothing different. In principle, at least. And I fear that there are many Seventh-day Adventists listening to this message who have a misunderstanding of our prophetic role. They are failing to see the practice tests that God is presenting before us, that if we will take hold of them, will prepare us for our ultimate great work of standing up for His holy day. Yes, they rightly see that the great final test will have to do with the recognition of God as the Creator and Redeemer of earth by honoring the day which He set aside from the rest of the week to commemorate that work, the seventh-day Sabbath of the fourth commandment. They believe that when the keeping of that commandment is infringed upon by civil government under the influence of an apostate church, that then it will be time to take a stand. I agree that this will be the great final test of loyalty to God. But the question that I want to ask is this. Has God called us to sit idly by while the other nine commandments are mocked, ridiculed, vilified, and generally disobeyed? Or is He calling us to say something about that and take a stand? Listen to these words written over a century ago, but still very relevant today. The writer says, "In every generation, God has sent His servants to rebuke sin, both in the world and in the church. But the people desire smooth things spoken to them, and the pure, unvarnished truth is not acceptable. Many reformers, in entering upon their work, determined to show exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church and the nation. They hoped, by the example of a pure Christian life, to lead the people back to the doctrines of the Bible." Of course, that's very important, isn't it? To have a pure Christian life, to have a pure church. Very important. But evidently that's not all there is to it, because notice how the paragraph continues. "But the Spirit of God came upon them as it came upon Elijah, moving him to rebuke the sins of a wicked king and an apostate people. They could not refrain from preaching the plain utterances of the Bible, doctrines which they had been reluctant to present. They were impelled to zealously declare the truth and the danger which threatened souls. The words which the Lord gave them, they uttered, fearless of consequences. And the people were compelled to hear the warning." Do you think those words are still relevant today? Yeah, they sure are. But friends, it seems that many of us are acting as if the only commandment we cared about is the fourth one. Friends, as I mentioned earlier, the last time I checked, there are nine others that are just as important. And are we being faithful to our commission as a prophetic movement if we fail to call out the transgression of the other nine commandments that is being either mandated or encouraged by both our government, our culture, and an apostate church. Listen to what Isaiah says about that kind of thing. Isaiah 56, verse 10. Isaiah said in his time, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." What an indictment of the people, and especially of the leaders of the people, who were supposed to serve as the guardians of truth. God forbid that these words should apply to us. But I want to consider two examples of areas where I think that God's people, individually and corporately, ought to be speaking out in this generation. The first is the whole phenomena of the LGBT movement. Now, I want to state up front that we should be kind to everyone, regardless of their choices. Loving our neighbor means that we speak to others and of others in a way that is calculated to redeem. We're not talking about scorching and scathing words that are only calculated to stir up animosity. But, on the other hand, to say nothing when souls are in danger is not a loving thing to do. And so we must speak out. Now, it's true that Seventh-day Adventists have published statements in the past regarding these issues. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But surely that's not all there is to it. After all, who would say we had fulfilled our mission as a church if all we did to spread the third angel's message was to publish the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe and call it good? Are we not also called to proclaim the message publicly and from house to house? Of course we are. Therefore, I'm not convinced that we have fully done our duty if all we do is publish some general position statements once in a while, as accurate as those statements may be. The reality is, friends, and you know this to be true, most people are never going to read those statements. They need to hear the truth from a warm body. Is this true?
Amen.
Yeah. We need live preachers and live people who will do two things. Love the sinner, on the one hand, and that's of ultimate importance. But of the same importance, on the other hand, is to hate the sin and call it by its right name. Would you agree with me on those two issues? And the truth is that the LGBT phenomenon violates the seventh commandment of the Decalogue because it adulterates a relationship that God designed to be pure, holy, just, and good. It introduces confusion into an area of life which God designed to be beautiful and fulfilling in its simplicity. In addition, the LGBT movement also violates the created order, of which the fourth commandment is a commemoration. Do we recognize that, friends?
Yes.
The reality is that our culture today is, in this area especially, at war with nature and with the God who created the natural world. Friends, how can I be more plain than to say this? God created gender. It is not a social or emotional construct. God created male and He created female. And though the two are equal, they are not changeable or interchangeable. Are we all clear on that? Now, I can tell you that a good surgeon could probably alter my face to look like that of a monkey. Maybe he wouldn't have to do a whole lot of work. But would that make me a monkey, friends? No, it wouldn't. Some people have pig valves surgically installed in their hearts to replace the diseased or defective human heart valve. Our friend Irma has a mechanical valve and a cow valve, both in her heart. That doesn't make her a robot, and it doesn't make her a cow. Are we clear? Nor does it make people pigs who have pig valves. Likewise, just because a man willingly allows his genitalia to be mutilated and transformed and takes certain hormones and has some other surgery to produce a feminine look, none of that makes him a woman, at least in God's eyes. What is so sinister about all of this, and you've probably heard about this in recent days in the news, there are forces at work among our elected officials to make this despicable work, something which children can embark on without the consent or even the knowledge of their parents. It's a sad thing and a sin for an adult man or woman to take such a step, but to encourage impressionable children to do it while denying their parents the opportunity to give them counsel is a high crime against heaven and should be called out as such. Would you agree? Now, I want to make another analogy on this same point. I mentioned a moment ago that God created two genders. Now, yes, I'm aware of gender disorders that exist in a very tiny minority of people. Those cases should be addressed in a way that does no violence to nature. But I want to assert that it's always a bad idea to make a rule based on the exception. Is this true? But the broader question is this. What does it mean spiritually when people decide they want to change the gender that God, through His providence, gave them through their birth? Well, let me ask another question and see if you get the point. What did it mean when the church decided that it was not happy with the Sabbath of the Bible and wanted to exchange it for the first day of the week? Are the seventh day and the first day interchangeable? The reality is that they are not. And the effort to transfer, I'm using that, emphasizing that syllable in, on purpose. You probably picked that up. But the effort to transfer the solemnity from God's day to another day is invalid and will ultimately fail. You can make the first day of the week look like the Sabbath. You can try to make it feel like the Sabbath. You can hold church services on the first day of the week to make people think it's the Sabbath. But facts are facts. Sunday is not the Sabbath and can never be changed into the Sabbath. And if you're listening to this message today, maybe you're already convinced of that. But is it any different in principle, friends, to propose to change one's gender? My answer to that is under no circumstances. The two issues that I've brought up to you are part of the same platform of opposition against the Creator. The proposal to change one's gender and the proposal to change the day of rest from the seventh day to the first. If that's true, and I believe it is, how is it possible for any Christian to truly stand for the eternal validity of the seventh day Sabbath and to remain silent on the validity, immutability, and specificity of gender? Amen. No, friends, it is impossible for both the so-called sex change and the so-called Sabbath change to be valid. They are parts of the same war against God's authority, and both must be opposed. Now, I know I'm short on time. Oh, my goodness, I am short on time. All right. Bear with me. We're almost done. I want to mention one other area where I believe we should be speaking out, and this is in the area of cancel culture and free speech. Oh, I know what some of you might say. Oh, those are political issues. No, friends, they are not. They are moral issues that some politicians are discussing. But those discussions do not make the issues inherently political. Let me ask you this question. What exactly is cancel culture all about? Isn't it about depriving someone of their livelihood because you disagree with their opinions? Is that what it is? You all agree with that, right? Okay, so what does the word livelihood mean anyway? Well, I looked up the definition. It is defined as a person's means of maintaining life. So, if you seek to deprive someone of their means of maintaining life, what are you leaving them with? Huh? Death. You got it. So what is the spirit behind this effort to deprive people of their means of maintaining life? It is the spirit of hatred. It is the spirit of murder. It is the spirit of persecution and intolerance. Is that just a political issue?
No.
No, that's a moral issue. And God help us if we're afraid to say anything about moral issues. I mean, the Bible's full of that stuff. If the Bible condemns anything, it condemns this. Abel was the first person in the Bible to be canceled. His brother Cain canceled him quite completely. Why? Because he didn't appreciate Abel expressing his religious views, which were different to those of Cain. And so he killed him. He deprived him of his means of maintaining life. Very completely. Pharaoh sought to cancel Moses and Aaron so that their message would not influence the Hebrews to break free from his totalitarian yoke. He called their message lying words, and he tried to censor them so that the children of Israel were not able to hear these lying words. Nowadays, Moses and Aaron's message would be called harmful disinformation. They would have their Twitter accounts revoked. Pharaoh also made it much more difficult for the Hebrews to earn their living. You remember what he did? He told them that they had to go get their own straw to make brick. Well, that imposed an unthinkable burden upon those people. And were it not for the interposition of God, Pharaoh would have ground Israel to nothing by his dreadful enactments. But God pronounced judgment against Pharaoh, and then he executed it. Friends, I could go on, but you get the point, I hope. Ought we to remain silent as we see people being canceled? Whether we agree with them or not, politically, spiritually, or on any other level, should we not defend every person's right to speak freely without the fear of persecution? I assure you that the time will come when we will all wish that we had more of this liberty. Ought we not to defend it now, not as a political football, but as a God-given right? So let me close with this call to decision. Almost 40 years ago, believe it or not, I was a distance runner. At the college I attended, I ran cross country. The coach used to send us out to a little hill near campus. We would run that hill sometimes for the whole practice. I'm sure you can imagine how much fun that was. I didn't like that hill at the time. None of my teammates did either. But when it came time for a meet, and we had to run our hilly little 5-mile course, we saw the value of our time spent on that other hill. Other teams that came from flatter parts of the country were not used to hills. And even though I was not a particularly fast runner, I would often glide up the hills past the other team because of the time that I had spent on the little hill outside campus. Our mission, friends, is turning out to be a distance race and not a sprint. Are we willing to be trained on the hills of difficulty that are present with us now in order that we might be ready to ultimately stand up for the truth of God's word in the final great test? If we fail to take notice and take stands on these smaller issues, I wonder how it will be when the real tests, the bigger tests come. Who is willing today to say, I want to take advantage of these practice tests for the final exam? I want to train on the little hills so that when the big race comes, I'm ready to run it triumphantly. How many of you would like to take a stand today and say, yes, I want to take stands now so that I'm ready to stand in the future? May God help us to do so.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.